Well, now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and chapter 3, continuing on in our series on the seven churches, and we're on the sixth church this evening, the church in Philadelphia. So we'll be looking this evening at Revelation chapter 3, reading verses 7 through 13, and taking that as our text. So we'll begin reading in Revelation chapter 3, and verse 7. Hear now the word of God. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. God, this is your word to us, your people. And we ask now that you would bless it as we look at it. Give us wisdom by your Spirit to know it. And God, that we might not be hearers only, but doers of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have ever ridden on a subway or on a trolley or anything like that, but I had the opportunity to learn the ropes of riding these types of transportation when I lived up in Chicago. I rode what out there was called the L, and I would ride it a lot. And when I lived in San Diego, I would ride the trolley out there, kind of not the trolleys that you might see in San Francisco, but a high-speed rail. And I must admit that as I rode those, I became comfortable. I kind of knew when they were going to stop. And when you're on those, you don't really feel like you're moving sometimes. Why? Because you're going the same speed as the train. And so I would get comfortable with this, and I admit I would not hold on sometimes. And I would think, I can time it. I know when the stops are going to happen. And I got it right most of the time. But what about those times when the stop came before I was ready, or it suddenly hit me? It was kind of a dangerous and somewhat foolish thing to do, not to hold on. So I may have, from time to time, been jostled as I was thinking that I was standing on solid ground, on ground that did not move. But it was not true. I was moving. Now, we live in a world where sometimes we go out in the world and we think everything's stable. Everything is going to remain the way that it is and has. And then we stop holding on, and all of a sudden something happens, and we go flying. We lose our stability. We lose our footing. Much like I did on those trolleys or on those subways or trains. And I think that we see in the world today, and if you look around at the world, we see that stability is not something that might describe the world. Things have become a bit unstable and chaotic. The moral values that were once held universally as common sense have been thrown out the window. Institutions that once held to at least a standard of truth no longer do. And so sometimes it's tempting, I think, to look around and say, where is the world going? What is happening? And that can really get us feeling insecure and unstable. We can start to feel as we're out in the world that we actually are part of the world and are going to be dragged down with the world. And so as we look at this tonight, as particularly as we look at this church and we look at the stability that this church has, even in spite of everything going on around them, I hope that you're encouraged as members of the church to know that you are part of something that is as stable as anything ever could be. Because it's not founded upon anything in this world. It's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the rock, the one who is stable. And it's interesting because as we think about this, and back to the analogy of being on a train, maintaining stability is holding on. You don't hold on and it stops suddenly, you lose your footing. But the reality of the Christian life is not that we hold on, but that we are held on to by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. It's not your holding on that brings you stability, but it is that Christ has you in his hand. And we're going to see that demonstrated here as Christ speaks to the church. And he says to them, I am making you a pillar in the temple of my God. I am giving you that stability. This letter is written to the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is, again, in Asia Minor. It's one of these cities, and if you have, if you remember from previous sermons, we talked about the fact that Jesus is instructing John to send letters to these churches somewhat in a clockwise direction. So we're continuing around. This it was an ancient city about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, and the modern name of the city is Alesheir. So it is still there, although under a different name. The city was founded in 140 BC, and it was founded by a man, Attalus II, and he had a surname, Philadelphus. And the reason that he had this surname is because of the love and the loyalty that he showed to his brother. So Philadelphus is brother lover, hence the city was named after him, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Of course, we have a Philadelphia in our country. City of brotherly love. And so that's where the name comes from. And the city was founded with the goal of being a city from which the Greek language and Greek customs could flow. It was on a trade route, and it was to be a center for the spread of the Greek culture. It's interesting, though, that this city was upon or founded upon a volcanic land. In fact, the lands around it, which were known for the volcanic soot, were known as the burnt land. But this wasn't all bad. It wasn't like a wasteland. In fact, this volcanic activity caused the soil to be quite fertile. There's a lot of grapes that were grown there. They were known for their beverages. So they had a vibrant commerce there in this city. But because they were founded upon this volcanic land, there was a great risk of earthquakes. In fact, so much so that individuals in the city would move outside the city just to be safe. It's safer to be away from other buildings when an earthquake hits. Now, in AD 17, a large earthquake hit, a massive earthquake, and it leveled a lot of the city, so much so that the emperor at that time decided that he was going to give them a break from paying taxes so that they could focus on rebuilding their city. Now, this will come into to play later. I think that for those who lived in such a volatile physical environment, the concept that Christ brings here of stability would really hit home with them. Those who went outside the city for safety now are called to be made stable as pillars inside the city of New Jerusalem. And they would have heard this with a great joy because of where they lived. But as we do look at this, I want to focus on the truth that really the church is the only stable institution in an unstable world. When you think about it, really the church is the only stable institution in an unstable world. And we'll see two things here, that it has a stability that will endure through all trials. And secondly, that the church has a stability that will endure through all time. All trials and all time. Well, what is this stability that will endure through all trials? Now, Jesus begins and addresses the church in Philadelphia in verse 7. And he identifies himself as the one who is holy and is true. And so this stability is founded upon and comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who promises this stability. He is true. He can be trusted. And notice what he says. He says, I am true, and I am the one. And here he is quoting from Isaiah 22, verse 22. We read this earlier. He is the one who has the key of David. He's the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And what does this tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the one who has the key of David is the one who then is of the line of David. Here Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the promised one. I am the one, the seed of David. Ultimately, going back even further, the seed of the woman. The one who is to come. The Messiah, the Christ. Now, the context of Isaiah 22 is one in which the people are facing great trial. So much so that they are having to rely upon whatever resources they can find. And God says, I will redeem you. I will save you. I will call one and give him authority. And the one that is called is Eliakim. He is the steward in the house of Hilkiah. And in Isaiah 22, this steward is given this key to the house of David. Now, what does a key do? Well, a key, of course, opens. But to open what? I think here it's the key of David. It opens entrance to the house of David. That's a key focus here. It opens up entrance into the house of David. But why? Why is it that entrance into the house of David had to be opened? Well, Isaiah, a few chapters later, in Isaiah 26, he gives this reason. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. The righteous nation that keeps the truth may enter in. And so this is an opening to those who God wants to bring in to the church. We're going to see in a moment how he plans to do that. So we have then the person of Christ that brings this stability, but also the power of Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, I know your works. Now, the church in Philadelphia is one of two churches in which Christ has nothing to say against them. And it's interesting that both of them are churches that are plagued. The other one is Smyrna. They're plagued by these Jews, the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not. But here, Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. He has previously said he is the one who has the key. He is the one who can open the door that no one can shut. And now he says, I have done it. I have opened the door. I have opened the door, and no one can shut it. Now, Christ here demonstrates that he has absolute power. Absolute power. I have opened it, and no one can shut it. It's not as if he says, and I think the Greek here bears witness to this. It's not as if he says, I have opened the door, and now you must hold it open. He says, I have opened the door, and no one can shut it. I am continuing to hold this door open for my own purposes. But what are those purposes? What does Christ want to see through this church? Well, I think it's the same answer that we would answer today if we asked that question. What does Christ want to see through the church here in Kansas City? The furtherance of the gospel ministry and the salvation of souls. And in fact, we see this idea of an open door in the New Testament in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. Acts 14 and verse 27. The church is gathered together, and we read, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. He asks for prayer. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So we see that in Acts, God had opened a door for salvation to the Gentiles. Paul says, pray that God would open a door. And God here in Christ says, I have opened this door and no one can shut it. A door to go forth in power with the preaching of the gospel. And a door by which many will come in. In fact, here I think it's not only that Christ is saying, I've opened a door for the gospel to go forth, but I'm opening the hearts of those who are going to hear the gospel. And I'm opening the doors of the church for all who will come by faith to response in the gospel. Now, I think that what we see here clearly is that the growth and the stability of the church is not dependent upon our power. Because what does he say? You have a little strength. Yes, they have kept his word. They had not denied his name. They were a faithful church. They had little strength. But the reality is that this open door is by the strength of Christ, not by the strength of those individuals in the church. And I think there's an application here for us in evangelism. We can go out. And we ought to go out. We're called to go forth and to proclaim the truth to anyone who will listen. And we leave the conversion of souls up to the Spirit. But we are to proclaim the truth. But the reality is that unless the Spirit of God goes forth and works in the hearts of individuals, there's nothing we can say. We are a means that is used. But unless Christ opens the door, it will be of no use. And so God here, we see, is sovereign in evangelism. Absolutely. Yes, we are called to go forth, but he's sovereign. But he will accomplish all of his holy will. And I begin to wonder as I study this, and I want you to think about this, what doors then has Christ opened here at Northland Reform? What opportunities has he given us to be a witness for him here in this place? Are we taking advantage of those opportunities? And also for you in your own life, personally, what opportunities is he giving you to witness to others? And are you taking advantage of those? Because I want you to be encouraged in these opportunities that he gives us. Because remember, it is not you that has to go and push the door open. As if you can convert anybody. But Christ gives a promise here. I'm opening the door. Now you go and take comfort in the fact that I go before you. And so he gives this great hope of stability that comes from who he is, the person of Christ, and also the power of Christ, what he has done. He has opened this door. But he also goes on and he talks of the enemies that the church has. He says this is a stability that will overcome every enemy. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Now remember, we have met these individuals before. Over in chapter 2, in verse 9, the church in Smyrna. He says, I know of your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These are the Jews who opposed the gospel message. Who wanted nothing to do with it, who saw it, they would call it the sect of the Nazarenes, because Jesus came from Nazareth. They wanted nothing to do with this. They counted it as a heresy. In fact, as I was studying for this sermon, I found a note in history that roughly two decades after this letter would have been written, the Jewish leaders met and they pronounced a curse on Christians. And here's what it read. They couched it in a prayer to God. For apostates, let there be no hope. In the kingdom of insolence, may thou uproot speedily in our days. And let Christians and the heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and let them not be written with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humbles the insolent. 20 years from the time that this church would have received this letter, the Jews met together and proclaimed and pronounced this curse upon the Christians, counting them with heretics. Now, I want you to think about our Lord's response to this. Not only here, that he will make them bow down before your feet or come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. But I think here is the Lord's response to those who would adhere to the old Jewish legalism. What does he say in Matthew 23? He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, those who would not accept him. You shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." They were already shutting that door to the kingdom at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so that's his response. He condemns Jewish legalism. But how is he then going to overcome this problem? How is he going to overcome these enemies? And here is where it is so fascinating. If you look at verse 9, he says that those who are enemies of his church, the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, I will make them come and worship or bow down before your feet. Now, certainly not worship in the sense of worship a god, but that they would come and humble themselves and bow down and know that I have loved you. They would recognize, at the very least, that the Christians were loved of God. Now, this is an amazing thing, because the Jews would have said, we are the people of God. We are the ones who are loved of God. And yet he says they will come to understand. And I think that this speaks of two things. I think first it speaks of the conversion of our enemies. Now, the Jews expected that all nations would come and bow before them. Going back to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. Isaiah 60 and verse 14. We read this: "Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." And so the Jews probably thought, well, they should come bowing before us. They should come before our feet. But Christ says something different. He says, no, I am going to cause the Jews, who are false, to come and bow before you Christians in Philadelphia. And I think that probably there were many who would come and be converted. They would come and they would humble themselves, confess that they were wrong. They would then seek to know the love that they are witnessing. They would know that I have loved you. But not all would come. Not all would come. And I think that here we also have the conquest of our enemies. Jesus says, I open the door that no one can shut, but I also shut the door that no one can open. And if we refuse to hear the message of Christ, if we harden our hearts, then we may very well find that door shut to us for now and all eternity. It's a scary thing to think about, which is why we ought to come to Christ when he calls us to come. But then he goes on and he says, not only will I overcome all of your enemies, whether by conversion or conquest, but in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. Now, often John uses this term whole world to speak of the whole heathen world. And this trial, this hour of trial, this period that is going to come upon the whole world, he says, I will keep you from. Now, there are two ways to take this. Either he's going to take them out of the trial and keep them from it completely. But I think in order to do that, he would have to take them out of the world. Jesus said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them and watch over them in the world. And so I think more than likely here that God is promising that he will cause them, those who have kept his command to persevere, that he will cause them to persevere through every trial, including this one that is going to come. And what a great comfort it is to you and I, because we're going to face many trials in this life. And God does not say, I'm going to take you out of them. Sometimes it's going to feel like you wish he would take you right out of this trial. But God says, I am going to be there with you in that trial. I will provide stability to you so that you can stand, not upon sand which is shifting, but upon the rock that is Christ. And that you will be able to withstand that trial. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. So when you think about trials and you think about suffering, I want to make sure that you understand that suffering is not a sign that God has abandoned you. It's not a sign that God has abandoned you. But it is an opportunity for God to show his presence to you in a greater way. And as you come through that trial, your faith will be increased. You will know God in a deeper way, in a real way, that you would not have known if he just would have kept you from that trial. So look at trials as not something to relish, but also understand it is an opportunity, and pray through trials. God, use this to draw me closer to you. And this church certainly was a church that was faithful. You have kept my command. We know that they went through this trial. In fact, in my reading, I discovered that the church in Philadelphia is the only church out of these seven that really remained true to Jesus throughout the centuries. Even when Islam was rising in this area, there were still faithful churches there. And in the first part of the 20th century, at least, we know that there were five Christian congregations still flourishing in what was the city of Philadelphia, something we cannot say for those other cities. Truly, this is a testimony to God being with them and keeping them through all of these trials. So that's the stability that will endure through all trials that we face in this life. But there's more to come. Jesus continues on, and really we see this in verses 11 and 12, this stability that will endure throughout all time. This is an eternal stability that we have in Christ. And he says four things, really, in verse 12. In verse 11, he gives again this admonition for them to watch. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He says, yes, you should guard your physical possessions, that's fine, but make sure that you guard your spiritual possessions. That crown that you have, that I have given to you. But notice what he says in verse 12. This stability that will endure throughout all time. The first thing that he says is that to he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, throughout verse 12, you're going to see this repetition. My God, my God, my God, my God. First, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this is not a pillar as in a support. It's not as if we support God's temple. But it does speak of permanence. He will make us a pillar in his temple. A pillar is the idea that it cannot be moved. Now, this would have been, again, as we recall, in the city, there were many earthquakes that had happened, and a great one, even as early as AD 17. And so to understand that they would be a permanent fixture in the temple of my God, that would be a great and glorious comfort to the believers in the church in Philadelphia. It should be a comfort to us. And also, I think it speaks of safety. Notice what he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Yes, the permanence of a pillar, but he will go out no more. Now remember, what did the people in Philadelphia have to do? They had to live outside the city because being inside the city was dangerous. Well, here Jesus says you're not going to have to go out anymore because there is no danger for you any longer because you are permanently placed with a stability in my temple. And I think the psalmist in Psalm 62 describes this for us in a way that is very helpful. Psalm 62, one that I think would be good and I would encourage you to meditate upon. Let's read these first seven verses. This is the Psalm of David. It says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Notice the repetition here. He is my rock, my salvation, my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. In 2 and 6, he only is my rock, my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. But it's different in the psalm for those who do not trust in God. Notice in verse 3, they shall be slain, all of them. They are like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They have no stability whatsoever. So it is with the enemies of God, but not so with his people. And I think as we also look at being fixed in the temple of God, the temple of, as Christ says, my God, we have to think that we will be there to worship God. And I think this is a fulfillment, really, of David's desire that he expresses in Psalm 27:4. He says, "This one thing I have desired." And what is it? To be in his house, to be in his temple, to praise him. And this is a fulfillment of the desire of David. This should be the fulfillment of the desire of our hearts. So he makes him a pillar in the temple of my God, so much so that he will never go out again. He says, "I will write on him the name of my God." Later on, John will speak of a name that is on those who are unrighteous, a name and a number of the beast. He says, no, that name is not going to be on my people. We are named for our God. We are under his protection, not Satan's power. That's the stability. It's undergirded by God. "I will write on him," he goes on, "the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." This is a glorious city. I love the description that we find in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." And that's what we have here in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. We have this idea that we are going to be identified with the city of our God, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And this name would have also special, I think, significance for those believers in Philadelphia. This city, remember, they had that great earthquake, and the emperor gave them a tax exemption to pay for their city. Well, in response to that, they actually honored him by renaming their city, Neo Caesarea, the city of New Caesar. Later on, they would rename their Caesar and their city in honor of Emperor Vespasian. His full name was Titus Flavius, and they would name the city Flavia. So this city had been renamed for foreign powers and for those, an emperor who was worshipped as a god. But Christ says, no, no, no. You will have no other name upon you and upon the city in which you dwell but the name of my God. But how is it that we are going to enter in? How is it that we can be a pillar in the temple of God? How is it that we can have the name of God on us? How is it that we can dwell in the city of God? Well, we have to have a new name written on us. And that's what Christ ends with here. He says, "And I will write on him my new name." Now, names here are like a passport. If you don't have this name, you will not gain entrance. But what is the passport into God's presence? The name of Christ. The redemptive work of Christ. Why are we citizens in a new kingdom? Because we have been purchased by the King. We've been redeemed by Christ, by His blood. And that I think, should instruct us as to how we think about this world. Remember in Hebrews 11:10, we're told that Abraham had no city here, no abiding city, but he waited and longed for that city. And so in Hebrews 13, we also are called to recognize that this world is not our home, but we long for and look for a new city. But the beauty is that we can enter heaven only for one reason. It's because Christ has written His name upon us. This is the hope that the church in Philadelphia had. And the church there needed it. It was a small church, but a faithful church. It had little strength, but they had something greater than human strength, the strength of Christ. And Christ had opened the door wide, hadn't He? Opened the door wide, so much so that even their enemies, the Jews, would come and bow before them. And Christ gives them this great comfort that they will be secure. They will be stable. They will be brought in never to go out again. And I think that this applies, of course, to the church in all ages. Verse 13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so this applies to us. We can take it to heart. We can take comfort. We live in a chaotic world. We live in a world where things are constantly shifting and changing and may threaten to overcome us. And we may think, you may think, I don't have the strength for this. But I want you to remember, it doesn't matter whether you have the strength or not. Because it's not your strength that you must rely upon, but it is the strength of Christ. And we see that because of His strength, you and I have an eternal hope, an eternal stability. We will be pillars in the temple of our God. We will have the name of our God written on us. We will go into that city and never depart. And all because Christ has written His name upon us. And so I want you to go forth throughout this week and go with the comfort that God has done this great work, that in every trial, no matter what you face, He will preserve you, and that you will be secure in Him for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You for Your word, and we praise You that You are a God who is our rock, that You are a God who is the stability that we need in a world that is constantly shifting. And God, that You have in Christ become our sure salvation, so much so that we, no matter what happens, will never be moved. Now we ask that You would encourage our hearts by this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.